You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So where we've been? Last time, 2 weeks ago, we were talking about the fact that Timothy has been charged to stay in Ephesus and fight false teaching that was arising in the city of Ephesus. This false teaching has been described by Paul in our letter as fruitless discussion. He says that they're false teachers of the law, that they make confident assertions about the law, but they don't actually know the law. And so these are people that want to come up and they want to be Bible teachers, and they don't know the Bible. And then he says, Timothy, you do know God's law. You do know the Bible. You need to set these people straight. And that led us into a discussion 2 weeks ago about the question of moral absolutes. If you're going to fight people's ideas, right, how do you know what the right ideas are? And we spent a good amount of time talking about the structure, biblically speaking, of we understand moral absolutes through the Word of God. We believe that God has spoken through the Bible. He's told us a lot about what right and wrong are, and that our understanding of that comes from our understanding of who God is, His character, that God is perfectly good. And so as we study the character of God, we learn good and evil, right? And then through what God has said, because in the Bible, He's given us a lot of moral guidance. And that if you believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and that God is good and that He decides what's right and wrong, then what's right and wrong doesn't change based on culture. It doesn't change based on circumstances. It doesn't change based on our wishes. We are the created beings. We're subject to the Creator God, and what He says goes, regardless of our opinions, our feelings, or our circumstances. And we work through some pretty tough things where our culture really kind of goes against some of what the Bible teaches. But it's not about our opinion. It's not what Ryan thinks or what the Pope thinks or what any popular preacher, teacher, what your home church leader thinks. It's not about what Paul thinks. It's not about opinion. It's about what God has said. So then, we arrive in 1 Timothy chapter 2. We'll start in verse 8. He says, therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was created first, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. But fear not, women, you will be preserved through bearing of children if you continue in the faith, love, and sanctity with self-restraint. I was praying for another snowstorm. My prayers were answered last week, and I just thought, let's just keep it going. Yeah, that's a lot to think about. What does it mean? Well, there's two ways, I think, to approach this passage. One is what we would call the conservative, the traditional way, and it's just a plain reading. It's saying this is another moral absolute. Women are not allowed to teach or have authority over men. It's not popular, it's not fun, but it's the Word of God, and we cannot bend under social pressure in order to, just because the culture has changed, it doesn't mean that God has changed. It doesn't mean that morality has changed. And so when we read, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, and I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but remain quiet, that is a command from God, a moral absolute for women to be quiet in church and that they cannot lead men within the church. That's the way that's understood. And they would argue that it is rooted in this. Why can't they lead or exercise authority over men? Because of the order of creation. Adam was created first and then Eve. So the reason women, according to this interpretation, cannot have authority roles and teaching roles over men is because Eve was deceived in the garden. And this is a moral absolute that is rooted in creation order in biblical history. You have to look at that and say, well, in all cases, all women are descended from Eve. There's never a circumstance, there's never a situation where that's not true. And if this is the reason why, then it's always true for all time, everywhere. That would make this a moral absolute. And it would establish a permanent restriction on women's roles rooted in biblical history, creation order, and it cannot flex because of culture or circumstances. And there are many churches that hold this view to this day for this reason. So when we look at the moral absolutes of 1 Timothy that we've already studied, murder is always wrong. Sexual immorality, we talked about that. Sex outside of marriage, sex with somebody that you're not married to. Homosexual sex is wrong, and those are moral absolutes. Meaning there are never examples anywhere in the Bible where those things are okay. We can't point to exceptions to these rules in Scripture. Kidnapping people and making them slaves is wrong, according to 1 Timothy 1:10. And it's always wrong. And the traditionalists would argue women are never allowed to teach men or have authority over men. This is another moral absolute that should be abided upon. And, you know, they would argue women are allowed to teach other women. Women are allowed to teach children. There are verses in the Bible that talk about that. But coming up here and being a CT teacher at a meeting like this would be unbiblical if that's your understanding of what's being said here. Having women elders would be unbiblical. Having women sphere leaders in positions of authority over men would be unbiblical. It would be a violation of a moral absolute of Scripture. What are the strengths of this view? Well, it has a high regard for Scripture. We have to give it that. You know, it definitely is unpopular. It's not fun to read. It's not fun to talk about. It's not going to win you favor in the culture. And so to say, well, the Word of God is the Word of God, I mean, we have to have some respect for that. It's willing to stand up for unpopular issues in the culture. And that's good. It's also the plain reading of the text, which is always a bonus. The Bible should seek to be clear, and under normal circumstances, we shouldn't have to do all kinds of crazy gymnastics in order to land on what does this mean. Now let's talk about some problems with that interpretation. One, it's an issue that doesn't come up a lot. It's actually only mentioned two places in the Bible, and if it seems like if this is the case where we were going to have an ordinance that half the population was excluded from these roles, it seems like it would come up, it seems like it would be pretty important. Also, there's lots of weird things with this that we never see anywhere else, like women will be saved through childbearing. That never comes up like that anywhere else in the Bible. It's a problem because it hamstrings half of the culture from important roles like preaching and eldership. It also implies that women are genetically less reliable or trustworthy compared to men, which I don't know about you, but that's just not my life experience. Don't see any reason to believe that. But the big reason, the biggest and most important reason to be skeptical of that interpretation is there are, in fact, examples of women leading in the Bible. If it's a moral absolute, you would never see it because it would violate the character of God. And yet, we see women chosen by God to be in important leadership roles. There is no positive example of murder in the Bible. There is no positive examples of sexual immorality in the Bible. Yes, there are a number of positive examples of women in leadership positions. Here's one. Deborah was in the book of Judges and known as a judge over the nation of Israel. Now, a judge, this is before the time of kings in Israel. So a judge is a spiritual leader, a political leader, and a military leader, okay, over God's nation. And it says in Judges 4, Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lepidoth, was judging Israel at the time. She used to sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim, and the sons of Israel came up to her for judgment. That is an authority role. That is a leadership role over the entire nation. In Judges 4, 6 through 7, it says, now she sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go and march to Mount Tabor and take with you 10,000 men. She's giving him military instructions. She is the ruler chosen by God for this period in Israel's history. Absolutely exercising authority over men. In the New Testament, we see Phoebe, talked about in Romans 16. He says, I commend to our church our sister Phoebe, who is a servant of the church. That word is the Greek word deacon. That is a role within the church. Phoebe, who is a deacon, which is at Centuria, that you receive her and the Lord in a manner worthy of the saints, and that you help her in whatever matter she may have need of you, for she herself has also been a helper of many and myself as well. And it's Paul who wrote Romans, saying, I'm sending you a deacon named Phoebe and help her do whatever it is that she asks you to do. He's putting them under her authority right there, isn't he? Serve her. Do what she says. That's super important, because if this is a moral absolute, then it's a contradiction. Again, in Romans 16, 7, Paul says, greet Andronicus and Junia. Junia is a female name. My kinsmen and my fellow prisoners who are outstanding among the apostles who were also in Christ before me. We apparently have a female apostle named Junia that Paul says is outstanding among the apostles. Okay, this passage is difficult. It's complicated. But there are some things that I think we can say with absolute authority. And the most important thing I think we can say with absolute authority, it is beyond debate that women teaching and having authority is not a moral absolute. Because we have examples of God ordaining it in Scripture. So this is not on the same level of our understanding of right and wrong as murder, as sexual ethics, as kidnapping people. This is something different. Because we have no positive examples of those things anywhere in Scripture. And we're told in 1 Timothy that those things are wrong. Here we're being told by Paul, I do not allow a woman to teach and exercise authority over a man. It certainly seems like a moral absolute, but it cannot be a moral absolute because God doesn't contradict himself. Well, if it's not a moral absolute, then what is it? That's a really important question. Let me offer you an alternative interpretation of what we just read. We have to look at the culture and circumstances of Ephesus. Why? Women played a unique role in Ephesus, and this is one of the only places in the Bible where this stipulation from women is brought up. So it seems logical that it might have something to do with the local culture in Ephesus. We should look at the original language this letter was written in and see if we can find any clues that would harmonize what Paul is saying with the examples of women leaders that we see in Scripture. And we should look at the context. How does this fit with the overall argument of what Paul is saying? Because these are just the simple rules of good interpretation. So let's talk for a moment about what we know from the Bible about the specific false teaching that's happening in Ephesus. What do we know about? Remember, the entire context here is, Timothy, I want you to fight this false teaching. Well, what do we know about the false teaching? 1 Timothy 1:3, they were teaching wrong doctrine. 1:7, they didn't know their Bible. 1:4, it had something to do with what he calls myths and genealogies, right? And 2 Timothy, which is the second letter written by Paul to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, he says that the false teaching is specifically targeting women. 2 Timothy 3:6 through 7. Let's read it. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. So he's describing for us this false teaching that Timothy is supposed to oppose, and it has something to do with women being targeted and confused. In 1 Timothy 4:3, we see that this teaching forbids marriage and talks about abstaining from certain foods. That's interesting. And 1 Timothy 6:20, and what I think is the smoking gun of the entire thing, he says they claim to have special knowledge. Now look at this, 1 Timothy 6:20. He says, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing the arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. Why is that important? That word knowledge in Greek is gnosis. There was a heresy that developed very early in the ancient world within the Christian church called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is gnosis. Now, the problem is the writings that we have that tell us what Gnosticism is all about all date from the second century on, meaning after 100 AD. This was being written, and whatever was happening in Ephesus was happening in the mid-50s AD. But what we could easily say is there was a heresy that was developing, and Ephesus may well have been the place where the heresy began. And just because we only have writings 50 to 70 years after the fact that survived today doesn't mean that the early forms of Gnosticism were forming right here in Ephesus. Scholars like to use the word proto-Gnostic, right? So do we have a potential proto-Gnosticism developing in Ephesus? Yes, I think we do. Why? Because Paul names it. This thing, this false teaching, which is falsely called gnosis. Why is that important? Well, okay, let's just think about this for a minute. In Ephesus, who were the people that were converting to Christ? Remember when we were reading in Acts 17 about all the people that were coming to Christ? Who were they? They were people from Jewish backgrounds, right? Paul had been teaching at the synagogue. So when we talk about disputes about the law, and when we talk about disputes about genealogy, we're probably talking about people from a Jewish background. Also, coming to Christ are people from a Greek background. They would be impacted by proto-Gnosticism and the mystery religions. They're coming from a context that's different from the Jewish people. And then specifically in Ephesus, you would have worshipers of the temple of the Artemis of Ephesus coming to Christ. And Artemis was not the Roman Artemis. This was a local deity founded with the temple of Artemis in Ephesus, a fertility goddess whose temple was built into what they considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Remember Acts 17. Everybody was like, great is Artemis of the Ephesians, great of Artemis of the Ephesians. There was a local deity that was a big deal in the city of Ephesus that had female priestesses and the prominence of women in religious leadership. Unique to the city of Ephesus. So people from a Greek background would be influenced potentially by this, what is falsely called knowledge. What do we know about Gnosticism from Gnostic writings? They forbid people to marry. They forbid people to have children. And they taught Eve was superior to Adam. We know that from Gnosticism, the writings that we have today. People from the cult of Artemis believed in a female deity, priestesses ran the show in the temple of Artemis. And this is interesting because for a long time, people thought there was prostitution in the temple of Artemis. And recent scholarship has come to almost a consensus to say actually there was no temple prostitution in the worship of Artemis, meaning that women had a prominent role there and they didn't allow women prostitutes. There were priestesses, they were in positions of authority, not in positions of exploitation. Huh. Also interesting, just to throw in the mix, Ephesus is the origin story for the Amazonian legend. You know, the Amazons, the female warriors, Xena and her friends, right? This legendary group of women who were going around killing all these men and becoming the rulers and authorities. That legend is rooted in the city of Ephesus. We have many, multiple ancient sources that declare Ephesus was founded by Amazon warriors. So there was something going on in Ephesus where women had a different attitude than they did in the rest of the ancient world. The cult of Artemis was believed to be founded by Amazons. Now, I do not want to overstate the case, right? I want to be accurate to you about the history. And what is accurate is there are two contradictory patterns that coexisted in the city of Ephesus. You had Amazon priestess tradition. You had female leadership in religion. You had women having more public authority. You had more female independence in Ephesus than you normally had anywhere else in the Roman world. But it was still a Roman city. I am not saying women were in control of the government in Ephesus. That is not true. There is nothing to bear that out. In Roman society, they believed women should be under male authority, women shouldn't hold public office, and women belonged in the domestic sphere. That was absolutely also true in the city of Ephesus. But when it came to religion and spirituality, it appears that there was something very unique at work with the role of women in the city of Ephesus. And I believe it is highly likely that what we just read was a specific refutation of a local heresy happening in the city of Ephesus. Please allow me to explain. Let's go back and let's look at this again with fresh eyes. He says, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair or gold pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. That might be controversial to some, but really all we're seeing here is something that Jesus himself taught, and it applied to both men and women, which is that character is more important than how you look. That's all it's saying. Who you are is more important than what you look like. And as Christians, we should seek to adorn, to manifest the love of God, the patience of God, the kindness of God, that is more important than the clothes that we wear. Let our inward beauty outshine our outer beauty. That's really not that controversial. That's really not that hard to swallow. And it's really not hard to see that would apply to both men and women. When he says in verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, because it was Adam who was first created, then Eve. It all really boils down to, what does that for mean? Is he saying, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man because Adam was born first, therefore men never have to submit to women? Possible. If that's true, then what we're dealing here is a moral absolute. Women should never be in authority over men because Adam was born first and not Eve. But then we have a contradiction of epic proportions, because we have God specifically placing women in authority over men multiple times. If because I do not allow women to teach or exercise authority over men, because women and gender roles are at the heart of the Ephesian heresy, then what we have is the reasoning is local to something happening in Ephesus. And I think what he does is he says four, and then he specifically refutes three heresies. Let me show you how this would work. The Gnostics are wrong about Eve. The Gnostics taught that the Genesis account of Eve coming from Adam's rib was propaganda designed to subjugate women. We know this from the Apocryphon of John. It's a Gnostic document dating to about 100 AD. So if the heresy that Timothy is there to address has to do with, one, the idea that Eve did not come from Adam, two, that Eve was superior to Adam, which was also Gnostic teaching, Eve was spiritually superior and functioned as Adam's awakener and teacher, also from the Apocryphon of John. And finally, this verse that is so wild and so crazy, but women will be preserved through childbearing if they continue in the faith and love and sanctity with restraint, that we're somehow linking salvation to childbearing, where the Bible is so clear over and over and over again that you are saved by faith and not by works, that salvation is always linked to Jesus dying on the cross and never in any other place to the bearing of children. Well, it just so happens that the Gnostics taught that bearing children was evil. Birth, see, in the Gnostic thinking, the spirit was good and the flesh was bad. And when you give birth, you are enwrapping flesh or spirit inside flesh. So you're taking something good and you're wrapping it in something dirty. And so they believed that we should stop having children because we keep encasing flesh, spirit in flesh. That was a clear teaching of the Gnostic heresy. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man because it was Adam who was first created, not Eve. It was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. He's saying, I do not allow women to teach because in Ephesus, the false teaching is from women and about women. Now, I also said we were going to look at the Greek. All we're doing is we're looking at the original language that this was written in and seeing if we can find any other clues. And we get into the technical grammar of Greek here. But the word, I do not allow, epitrepo, is present tense, active voice, indicative mood. Now, some of you just went, oh my God. What does it mean? It's first person singular. What it means is it's in the present tense. And so what that conveys is ongoing action in the present moment. What do I mean by that? What's happening now? The current condition in Ephesus is I don't let women teach. It doesn't speak to the past. It also doesn't speak to the future. It's present tense about a current state or practice. So I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet could fairly be translated, I am not currently allowing women to teach or exercise authority over a man. For you're wrong about Eve, you're wrong about Adam, you're wrong about childbirth. This is 100% legitimate way to understand what's being said here in Greek. And in Greek, how that present tense is understood is determined by context. So we have several fair, 100% accurate translation options for that sentence. I do not permit a woman to teach. I am not permitting a woman to teach. I am not currently allowing a woman to teach. Those are three fully verified, fully understandable ways of interpreting what's being said there. So the question is the context a moral absolute, or is the context a local heresy? The four is what it all boils down to. I'm not allowing women to teach, for men were first, not women, then it's a moral absolute. If the four is for your false teachers are teaching wrong things about women, then it's a local situation pertinent to Ephesus, which fits the context of chapter 1, which was all about giving Timothy instructions for withstanding the false teachers in Ephesus. It fits with the example of there being women leaders in the Bible. It doesn't contradict that at all. And this is why we have female leaders in Dwell. For many years, we did not have female elders because we were wrestling with this passage. You know, women have always played a prominent role in our church. Martha McCallum started teaching Sunday schools because she wasn't allowed to teach anything else in the larger church, and started dozens and dozens of people coming to Christ. And then she handed them off to her teenage son so that he could teach them. And that is how Xenos came to be. But even then, we didn't have female elders because of this passage. And it's only been in the last 30 or so years that archaeology has begun unearthing and helping us understand the context in Ephesus. And it was about 15, 20 years ago that we decided, you know what, this is convincing enough evidence because this is not a moral absolute, and there are clear examples in the Bible of women being an authority over men. That cannot be what this means. And we have a female elder and a sphere leader, Kate Mizell. We have a female CT teacher, Chris Risley, and sphere leader. And we hope to raise up more. Our thinking has been changed, not because of the pressure of culture, not because it's inconvenient and not fun to talk about, but because this, we believe, is the best way of accurately understanding what it is that the author was saying. Respectfully, we think the traditional interpretation is wrong. We have respect for it, we have respect for them, though it's hard to swallow. We have to respect that there are people that are willing to go against culture and stand strong on what the Bible says. We just don't think it says that. And so we've changed. Here's what we know. Here are undisputable facts. We know this isn't a moral absolute because God appointed Deborah. We know that. We know there was false teaching in Ephesus involving myths and knowledge, gnosis, because the Bible tells us that. We know Gnostic texts taught three things that Paul refutes in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. We know the grammar is present tense. I am not currently allowing. And therefore, we conclude the most coherent reading is that Paul temporarily restricts women from teaching because they're spreading false teaching about Genesis that needs correction. And we think that's what this verse is about. We believe the Bible is the Word of God. If more evidence comes up that points strongly in another direction, we will change. The Bible is the authority. But the correct interpretation of the Bible is very important. We cannot change what we think based on a popularity contest. We are trying in earnest to be subject to God's authority. We cannot change because of culture. People say, well, why don't you do some of this magic and get on board with the LGBTQ thing? We've tried. And you can't, because there are no positive examples of that. It would be so much easier if we could. We are subject to what God says. And what God says is pretty clear in regards to sexual ethics, and I think it's increasingly clear in terms of gender roles, that this is not a ban on women in leadership. We are responsible for understanding what the author really means. And that's where we will take our stand. Thanks, God, that you're in charge. Thank you for giving us teachers and archaeologists and historians and theologians and people that have been able to delve deeply into these things so that we could untie and untangle some of the things that we see like this. I'm so grateful that we have women teachers and women leaders in this church because I think they contribute so much to what we're trying to do. And I am confident, God, that you're behind that. And I just pray that, you know, as we work through the scriptures, as we study this, that we'll be able to discern and discover as closely as possible your will for how we should be a church, and that we will always be within that will, and that if we are not, that you'll show us. In Jesus' name, amen.